Welcome, everyone. We're glad you're here this morning. Glad you're able to be with us today. We have a good crowd this morning, in spite of some of our folks are still traveling and out of pocket, but good to see everyone who's here. Hope that you're being uplifted this morning, as always, as we are lifting up our voices before God and enjoying His presence here with us this day. We're going to continue our series of lessons this morning on 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, the very last of that chapter, if you want to be opening your Bibles there this morning. We're going to consider the words of a 2,000-year-old hymn, very likely a 2,000-year-old hymn. That's not for positive, but it's very likely that that's true, as we continue with our series of lessons together in this place. We come at this point in time to the place where Paul states his purpose for writing Timothy in this at that time, in the first epistle that he wrote to him. We've mentioned that purpose several times in our lesson so far, but this morning we're going to look at it in detail. We arrive at the place where Paul is saying why he wrote to Timothy, and he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and support of the truth. Paul says his purpose is to teach proper church behavior. How do you behave in the church? How do you act when you're together with the rest of the brothers and sisters in Christ? How do you do these things? Well, in response to that, he will actually include an ancient hymn that follows his purpose statement. And the hymn itself is going to tell us a lot about why we're here. It's going to answer why we're here in the first place. Why do we even come together on Sunday mornings? Why would we meet together? Why do we meet Sunday nights? Why do we come together on Wednesday nights? Why do we spend so much time together as Christians? Why is that important to us? Let's talk about, first of all, behavior in God's church. The letter was written by Paul as a stopgap measure in case he was delayed. He says, I wanted to come to you, but in case I'm delayed, I want to write to you so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the Lord's body, in the Lord's church. He insists that there is, therefore, a proper behavior in the church of Christ. There's also an improper behavior. He also says that we must be involved in the church to be proper. All these things are very important for us to understand in what Paul says here. We have to be in the church to be proper. We have to be added to the church. We have to be worshiping with the church. We have to be involved with the church in order for us to be proper with Christ. And in order for us to have proper behavior, we have to do the things that Paul will talk about, because all these things are important to the household that we are in as God's family. The church is the household of God. We are the church of Christ. We are the household of God. We're the church of God, church of God in Christ, all right? All those things describe us. I want us to see, as we're continuing this lesson this morning, that there are four words that Paul uses to describe our relationship to one another in this passage of Scripture, in verses 14 and 15. There's four words that he uses. He starts with the word household, which is the Greek word oikos, which is also the word for just house. All right? It means house or it means family. It can mean either one. You have to understand the context to understand. Now, we do know for sure that Paul is not talking about the building. He's not talking about a building, because he goes on to say that we are the household of God. We're also the church of the living God. Now, the word church is not anything to do with a building. It never has been. That's why it's unfortunate that we talk about going to church all the time instead of going to be with the church, right? We sort of shorten the idea. And I know what we mean when we say that, but others might not. So we ought to be more careful. The word church is from the Greek word ekklesia. The word ekklesia just means the assembly, the coming together of people. So we are the coming together of people as the household of God in the church. We are also the pillar. We are the stoulos, according to the Greek. We are the stoulos, which means a support or a post. And we are the ground, which is the word hedraiomai, which means the basis or the support of the truth. So as God's household, we are family. As God's assembly, we are together. As God's true pillar, we stand as one. And as God's truth support, we form a strong foundation for the church of God in Christ and the Word of God. That's all what we are as the church. And so as Paul gives us this designation, we have to understand we have an important role to play in the world together as we are gathered together in this congregation of people. There are some folks who believe that they don't have to come to church to be right with God. They don't have to belong to the church to be with God. Some folks that'll teach you that you can just believe and you're okay and you can be a lone wolf or whatever. That's not true at all. We are a household. We are a household of God. And as a household, we are family. Now look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, where we see the same word used in another place by Jesus. As he's sending out his disciples to preach to the house of Israel, he says in verse 10 of chapter 10, verse 6 of Matthew, I'd rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We know, of course, the lost sheep are not actually sheep, they're people, all right? He's talking about going to the lost people of the house of Israel. And the house of Israel is not a house, it's a gathering of folks, it's people, all right? So go to the lost people who belong to the household that is of Israel. He sends them to preach to the house of Israel, meaning that the Jews Only the Jews in that initial preaching, only the Jews were to be included in that. He tells them specifically, don't go to Samaria. Don't go to the Gentiles yet. It's not time for them. But stay with the household of Israel. All right? In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, we see another use of the same word that's used by Paul there in 1 Timothy. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, over his household. We are that household, the writer goes on to say, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So I can talk about going to my house, and what I mean by that, I'm going to a place, I'm going to a building located over here on Onion Road, or I can say I'm going to my household. You don't know what that is, but if I say, my house, as for me and my house, we're going to worship the Lord. I'm not talking about the house building that's going to worship the Lord. The house can't worship the Lord, but the household that I belong to can worship the Lord, right? So that's what Paul is saying. We are the household of God. This is not the house of God. This is the household of God. We are the people of God, and we meet here in this place. If it was not for that, this building would just be another building of brick and mortar. It has nothing special. It's got carpet, and it's got paint on the walls. It'd just be a regular old building, except that we meet here as the church, as the family of God, the household of God, to worship God in this place. So what does it mean for us to be church? We are church. I know we say, I'm going to go to church, but you don't really go to church. You go to be with the church, and we know that. But the word ecclesia never, ever refers to a building anywhere in Scripture. Even if the word household could mean the house, the word ecclesia never means a building or a place where people met. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we find the first use of the word ecclesia concerning the new church, all right, the new church that was being established on that day. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number. That's the New American Standard Translation is adding to their number. The Greek is they were adding to te ecclesia, to the church, day by day, those who are being saved. They were adding to the assembly, day by day, those who are being saved. Young's literal translation actually gets that right. He's one of the few that translates that. God is adding to the assembly, to their assembly, every day, those who are being saved. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12, or 22, rather, 11, verse 22, learn a little bit more about what it means to be the church, to be the ecclesia. In that passage, Paul is fussing at the church at Corinth for being so wicked toward one another that they would actually cheat one another out of the Lord's Supper. And so he says in verse 22, what, do you not have houses? Do you not have oikos? Do you not have the household to eat in? Do you not have the place where you belong with your family to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church, the ecclesia of God, and shame those who have nothing? Why shall I say to you, shall I praise you? I will not praise you in this. All right? So Paul says, no, I'm not going to praise you for cheating one another out in the taking of the Lord's Supper. By making that elevated to a regular meal, you have your own houses. You have your oikos to eat in. This is the ecclesia. This is the family of God. This is the church of God. This is the gathering, the assembly, folks that belong to God. You're going to treat each other with respect here. Now, we are at this point the household of God. We're also the church of God, church of the living God. We are also a pillar of the truth. Next thing that Paul says, that we're a pillar of the truth. So let's talk about being a pillar for just a minute. Paul likely had in mind here, I just have to assume, he had in mind the huge support pillars that were found everywhere in the world that he lived in at that time, in the Greek and the Roman architecture. Big old columns that held up huge buildings. And so Paul is looking at those things and saying, that's what you are as the church of Christ. As the church that belongs to Jesus, we are the ones who uphold the truth. We each individually can only act as a pillar collectively, right? Now, I want you to think about that just a second. We individually can only act as a pillar collectively. You are not a pillar by yourself. We as the church are a pillar. The church together is a pillar. So all of us together form this huge pillar that holds up the truth of God as we are studying and learning about God and Christ in this place. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul actually refers to Peter, James, and John as those who are purported to be pillars in the church, right? Those three men together represented pillars, strong men in the church, and so Paul, as he's making reference to them, speaks with reverence of them, speaks with respect and says, these guys are purported to be pillars in the church. You're going to follow them. I'm also a pillar in the church. He goes on to explain. I've got the power of Christ as well. But there's only one truth, and that's what I want us to notice right here. We are the support and the pillar of the truth, not truths, not anybody's truth is okay truth. There's only one truth, and that's one gospel message, one doctrine that the church is to follow, and we are upholders of that one truth. That truth becomes the collection of all Christian wisdom and teaching from the Word of God that we uphold in this church. So we are to be those kinds of folks as the Christians that we are. We are to be a support and a pillar of the truth, all right? That tells me, first of all, there are no rogue Christians, all right? You can't be a Christian and be an all-by-yourself lone wolf. You just can't do that. The language that Paul chooses here is a strong indication that the church is to be an assembly, of knowledgeable people who are studying the Word of God, who know what God says, who are united in their purpose to support the truth of God's Word. We have to be united in that effort if we're going to be the church. We have to be united in that effort if we're going to be the household. We have to be united in that effort if we're going to be the pillar and if we're going to be the support of the truth. We are not loners, we are family. Right? You're not loners, you're family. There's some folks who would just prefer never to come and meet with the church. They think they're okay without it. But that's not okay as far as Paul is concerned. Instead, there's great blessings that happen to the church, to the family of God, when we all are invested and we're all active in God's word and God's will. If we are in God's household as we should be, when we're all behaving according to his will, great, great blessings come to each one of us. And I think those of you who are always here understand that to be true, and you know that that's a solid truth that we can hang on. With that in mind, Paul is going to move on from that statement about the church to a statement about who we are in general. And now, I said that this was an ancient hymn. The remainder of chapter 3 is basically a recitation of what Paul is considered to be, or what is considered by many scholars to be, the words of a Christian hymn. I'm sort of iffy on this myself. I think that's probably true that it was an ancient confession of some sort, but I'm just going to be bold enough to say that Paul originated it no matter what. It came from Paul first. We don't see any indication of this being a hymn prior to Paul's teaching, but it became a hymn, if not before, then after, right? It could possibly be just an oft-repeated confession of faith. Either way, Paul refers to it as a common confession, right? By common confession, by the confession that everyone would have to make if this is going to be true. So what is this common confession? Well, he also refers to this common confession as the mystery of godliness. So we want to learn the mystery of godliness today. By asking this question, how does this hymn affect us today? All right, we continue to be deeply invested in the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We believe that with all of our hearts. If we don't, we shouldn't be here in the first place. All right, he came to the earth in the flesh. We believe that he dwelt among us, that we saw him, that he saved us. He was crucified, that he was resurrected, and now he reigns with God, where he will remain until the day of judgment. That's what we believe. Those are the primary points of the Great Confession that are recorded here by Paul. It's something that we still continue to confess to this day. And that is something that's amazing about this mystery of godliness, is that the same godliness that people proclaimed 2,000 years ago is still being proclaimed today in this place at the same time. All right? Christ's accomplishments are listed first. According to the hymn, he was revealed in the flesh. That's the first thing he says in this hymn, which you see starting in verse 16 through 18 there. He was revealed in the flesh is the first thing we read. That's clarified for us in John chapter 1 and verse 14. When we see that the Word became flesh. Now, the Word in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and everything was created through Him. Apart from Him, nothing was created that's been created. So Christ was God. Jesus was God in heaven at first. All that was created through Christ Jesus. In verse 14, we read, then the Word, that same Word that was Creator God, became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you go a little bit further down and you find out from John the Baptizer that this was Jesus being discussed by John, the writer of the epistle, all right, or of the gospel. And so Jesus is the one we're discussing here. He became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So if we will follow Christ Jesus, we're okay. If we're not, we're not okay. But look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, all right? So Christ came into the world and became flesh. That's the first line of this hymn or this confession that Paul gives. Came into the world and became flesh. We are celebrating the fact that he became flesh because by his becoming flesh, he knows what it's like to be man. He understands what we have to go through. He understands that we have to be helped along our way, because if we're not, we're never going to be holy without his help. That's something God would learn experientially rather than just the full knowledge that he has as the Creator God. So I'm glad that Christ came in the flesh. Second thing we're going to see is that he was vindicated in the Spirit. Now, this is a little bit more difficult statement. He came in the flesh, he was vindicated in the Spirit. What does it mean to be vindicated? Well, it means to be proven to be right, proven to be okay. So let's look at all the different ways that the Holy Spirit was involved in the life of Jesus and helped him to be who he was, all right? You'll notice in your scripture that you never see anything about a miracle performed by Jesus prior to his going into the wilderness and receiving the Holy Spirit to dwell upon him and remain upon him from his baptism on. That time on, he is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and I believe, personally, that he does all the miracles that he does through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the same way as the whole church performed miracles, by the way, later on, by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit dwelt upon him, dwelt within him, and empowered him. And that's if I'm right, and if I'm not right, then Christ didn't show any evidence of that power prior to his baptism. Because the Spirit descended upon him at his baptism, He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was shown to be the Son of God by that descent of the Holy Spirit to dwell upon him and remain upon him. All right? Because the Spirit was sent by Christ on the day of Pentecost, he shows that God was in favor of what happened to him, that he was crucified according to God's plan, he was resurrected according to God's plan, he was elevated back to heaven according to God's plan, and he sent the Holy Spirit according to God's plan. So he's vindicated by the Holy Spirit. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit again because the Holy Spirit, I think I already did that, didn't I? I had the slide in there twice. I'm sorry. Oh, I had the slide in there once, and then I put a picture with it twice. There you go. Sometimes I don't know what I'm doing. Sometimes I just do what I'm doing, and I just keep doing it. So anyway, all right. So we see that he was vindicated by the Spirit because the Holy Spirit was constantly with him, empowered him. The Holy Spirit was involved in his resurrection as well. The Holy Spirit is involved with us to this day because we continue to follow in his footsteps. So what did Christ accomplish? As he was seen by angels, that's the next thing. I just don't know what I'm doing here. Let me get the right button. Here we go. Now I got it. All right. He was seen by angels. That's the third line of this hymn or the confession. He was seen by angels. Now, why is that important to us? Why is that important to us? If Christ was not seen by angels, then Christ had nothing to do with heaven prior to his coming here. He was just a man. Christ was seen by angels both before he came to this earth. He was seen by angels during his time on the earth. He was seen by angels after his resurrection from the dead. He continues to be seen by angels to this day. How are the angels involved in the life of Jesus on the earth? Well, first of all, they were the ones who announced his birth. Before Christ was even born in the world, the angels came and announced his birth and that he was going to be born. They announced it first to Mary, and then they announced it to Martha as well. When she was conceiving John, they said that he would serve the coming of the Messiah later on. Then when he was born, they announced it to the shepherds in the fields, and that heavenly host came to proclaim the glory of God, as we looked at last week. All right, they strengthened, ministered to Christ in the wilderness. When Christ was being tempted by the devil, the angels came and ministered to him following that and prior to. All right, when he was in Gethsemane, as he was in agony, his heart and his soul, as he was praying to God on that night, just prior to his crucifixion, the angels appeared to strengthen him at that period of time. It was the angels who rolled the stone away from the tomb after he was crucified. It was the angels who rolled the stone away from the tomb to show that he was no longer there. It was the angels who appeared to the women and proclaimed his resurrection to them, proclaimed the resurrection later on to the apostles. It was angels who escorted Jesus to heaven. We know that because of parables that Christ told earlier. And it's the angels who stood with those men on the hilltop as they were watching Christ go into heaven, who proclaimed that he would come back again and said, "Why are you standing here looking in the heavens? He's going to come back someday. When he does, that'll be the end of it." All right. So anyway, they prophesied his return. And they will accompany him when he comes in the second coming. They will accompany him when he comes back. And so we believe all these things again, and this is part of that hymn, part of that confession. Jesus was seen by angels. A wonderful, wonderful thought. All right? So what's coming next? Well, this is the second part of the hymn, I think, has to do with what happens because of that. Folks, I'm missing a slide now, because I know there's another slide. All right? Somehow I want to put all this together. I've lost a slide and had another slide put back in. But anyway, the next slide was going to say, the second part of that hymn has to do with what we do as Christians. Because the next thing that Christ talks about, that Paul talks about Christ doing, is he's proclaimed upon in the world. He's taught in all the world. That's where we come in involved. We heard about Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. We obey Christ through the preaching of the gospel. We continue to preach the gospel to this day because we understand that Christ is the Son of God. We know that he is important to us for that reason. Then the final thought of that line, I can't remember, I can't call it in my mind right now, but you can yell it out to me. Yeah, he was received up in glory. There you go, and that's the final thought. He was received up in glory, which says his job was finished on this earth. He did what he was supposed to do. He returned to God in heaven to sit at the right hand of God in glory. He'll stay there until such time as he comes to bring us all home to be with him at the end of time. His job is complete as Savior. His job is complete as Lord. He continues now as God in heaven to watch over us until that time when he comes back. So now we get to what's coming next after the end of that hymn. The final thing is, I want you to see where this all sits in the whole letter that we've been looking at so far. We began this letter by looking at Paul saying, you've got to be very careful about the word that you're preaching. Don't let folks preach strange stuff. Don't listen to strange lessons. Don't do stuff that you shouldn't be doing. Don't listen to lessons that you shouldn't be listening to, but instead proclaim only the word of God. Then he has this hymn, and he speaks about how important it is for us to understand that word of God, that core gospel message being taught. And then we're going to go to chapter 4 just for a brief moment this morning, and I'm going to save the most of it for next week, but I want you to see where he goes from there. In chapter 4, the first verse, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says, he You see the word but, that means there's something that came before it that this is referring to. So what came before it was what Paul said in chapter 3. But, he says, the Spirit explicitly says, that same Spirit that saw Jesus, that same Spirit that vindicated Christ, same Spirit that explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the truth. Folks, we live in those times. Live in those later times. Some have fallen away from the truth. We have a great responsibility as those who are the pillar and support of that truth to remain and to keep the truth of God's Word as closely as we possibly can, to be constantly studying that Word of God, to understand the Word that we are reading, to do everything in our power to understand it so that we can preach and teach that gospel accurately to this world. We want to be sure that when we're preaching the Word, we're preaching the gospel of Christ. We're preaching only His Word. Because if we cannot do that, then we can't help the lost in this world that don't have Christ. If we're not preaching the truth, then we're basically preaching a lie. And I think this world is filled with folks who are preaching lies, and people are believing those lies by the millions. And we have to be the pillar of truth that we're supposed to be, the support of the truth, and preach that truth. And that truth is so plain and clear to us in Scripture that it should be very difficult for us to confuse it, but somehow people keep confusing it. They keep saying that baptism isn't essential. They keep saying that you can do anything you want to in your worship, and whatever you want to do, you can do. That's not at all what God says, and God never said anything like that. So as the pillar and support of the truth, it's our important job to help the Holy Spirit, as He says, in later times there are going to be some who fall away from the truth. We need to be those people who are in the truth to bring them back. So if you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the truth, this is the day for you to do that. I pray that you will take Jesus as Lord and Savior as you should, that He will be your only Lord and Savior, that you'll understand that He died for you, was resurrected to take away your sins, that He gave His blood so that your sins could be paid for by His blood. If you're ready to be baptized in His name this morning, that's the next step you have to take. Until you're baptized, you're not a part of Christ's body, you're not added to the church, you're not a part of the household of God. Until such time as you're baptized into Christ, you are an outsider. At the point you're baptized, you become a new creature. The blood of Christ washes away your sins. The waters of baptism wash away your sins. The blood of Christ pays for those sins. You're raised up to walk in newness of life. You are a new creature before God. You are holy. You're sanctified. You're justified. You're purified. You are a good person from that day forward as long as you walk in the light. He's in the light. That describes your needs this morning. Won't you come? Let us baptize you into the Lord. If there's anything else we can do for you, if we can serve you or help you in any way, won't you let us know at this time as we stand and as we sing the selected song.